Enoch's record in Genesis doesn't say anything about him walking with God before his son came. So frequently the responsibility of parenthood brings us closer to the Lord. And I'm sure that it would jar any one of us if we knew that our child was to fulfill prophecy in the manner that Methuselah did. And we mentioned that Methuselah's name meant, when he is dead, it will be sent. In other words, God said, as long as your son lives, the world will last and no longer. What if God had said this to you when your child was born? Wouldn't your walk be close to God? Wouldn't you care for this child in a special way? In your life, personally, you would always be prepared to meet the Lord. It would give you a boldness to witness to your family. It would give you strength and courage. Well, the thing is, we do have the prophecy. Jesus Christ said on the day of ascension, it was said by the angels, rather, on the day he ascended, why are you staring up into heaven? Because someday he's going to come in a like manner. And the next time he comes, we're going to be with him. And that is why these scriptures confirm Enoch and his walk typify. Now this is a type of the body of believers who will be caught up together to meet our Savior in the air. Because the ones who are walking with him now will be the ones that will be taken to meet him in the air as Enoch was. We will not taste of death if he comes when we are alive. But the dead in Christ and those of us who believe now will be caught up to meet him in the air. God took Enoch, or he translated him. And translated means carried over or carried across. And this is beautiful. Because Enoch was carried across death. He didn't know the taste of death. One moment Enoch was walking with God by faith, sight unseen, just as you and I are. And the next instant, he was communing with God by sight in the other world. How sweet that is. And to the believer, the angel of death, is only the angel that ushers us in to the presence of God, and not the angel to be feared. Now that we have pointed out to you the important ones in this, so far in this chapter 5, we'll go on further so that you might want to underline them in your Bible as we read about them. Methuselah, of course, is important. And he, as you know, lived 609 years in verse 27. And he died. Lamech is the next. And from Lamech came the son Noah. And from Noah came Ham, Shem, and Japheth in verse 32. And Noah, as you know, was the only one in his family that was saved from this deluge that followed Methuselah's death. Now the next thing so frequently is passed over by Bible scholars And the only reason that I can't conscientiously pass over it is because maybe I don't understand it. So if you'd like to, when I get through talking about it, well, you can turn off the recorder and discuss it to see if you think that you agree with the way I have studied it. Because this certainly is not necessary to salvation. It only illuminates sin and not the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's well that we should go into it and not shun it. And this is the sixth chapter of Genesis. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, underscore that, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And we'll stop there because the rest of it pertains to the wickedness of the time, during that time, which we will cover later. Now, from all that I can understand, from cross-referencing the sons of God, that these were the angels that are spoken of in Jude 6 verse that fell with Lucifer. Why they were called sons of God is because they were originally angels. As far as we know, angels are usually sexless. But since we assume that because there are no female angels mentioned. In fact, there are only two angels mentioned by name, and that's Michael and Gabriel. And they're usually spoken of in the masculine. But here, it breaks down somewhat to lead you to believe that these angels, when they fell, took upon the sin and the worldliness and the lust that human flesh had, because it clearly speaks of them taking wives. And the products of these marriages of the sons of God and the daughters of men were giants. Now, secular history and Greek mythology describes giants. Hercules and Mercury and some of those that have not been easy to explain away could certainly have been the giants that are spoken of here. Not that they existed, I don't know. But there certainly were giants during those times. So this shows you the sinfulness of this civilization before God sent the flood. And of course it's so sad, the third verse, when the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. And it just, of course, in the seventh verse of the sixth chapter, it also says that the last part, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Oh, how he could look down and see their sin and their hopelessness and how lost they were. just because they wouldn't look up to God. And he still had a yearning for them. So God in his grace knew that the deluge was coming to clean up the world, to start again, so that these sons of Noah that we will study later on will be the next generation. So in verse 8 we read, or maybe I'd better stop here and let you discuss this fallen angel, but you can cross-reference 2 Peter 2:6. That's 2 Peter 2:6. And really, I just don't know what else to tell you to look up other than angels did fall with Lucifer. But as I say, it's certainly not necessary for salvation. It just tells us the sinfulness of the human heart and the sinfulness of any being that comes under the satanic influence of Satan, including his angels. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now we'll get that far in discussion of Noah. Now the last time that we read that God saw was in Genesis 1:31, where he had finished creation and what he had done, he looked upon it and he said it was very good. He saw it was very good. Now the next time we read in Noah, and God saw, is in here, where in Genesis, this part of Genesis, where he saw that the wickedness of man, that's in verse 5. I've kind of skipped over that. That's why I'm a little confused. But God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And this is the next time it's mentioned, from Genesis 1:31. The first time he saw it was good, and the next time we read of him seeing it, it was wicked. And every imagination of the thought of the heart of man was also evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made them on the earth. Then we see one man that God said, that the scripture says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it is said of this man, Noah, that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here in the midst of a sinful world, God looks down and finds one man that is as an oasis to his eyes. And his eyes beheld it, this one man. So that is why when Noah came into view, the eyes of the Lord are mentioned. Not that he just saw Noah, but the eyes of the Lord found grace in Noah. Now this is the first time that we see in God's word the word grace. And it's the first thing that is told to us about Noah. Of course, grace is the foundation of every life. that is well-pleasing to God. Now remember, this is the grace of God, not the grace of Noah. We don't know what unmerited favor is apart from God and the abundant grace he pours upon us. And grace, of course, is the source of all of his blessings received. Now we see in verse 13 that God said unto Noah. Now here we have God speaking directly to Noah. And he tells him what he's going to do. Now, we have to understand somewhat about Noah's character to understand why God is pouring out his grace upon this one man. And his character is briefly described here as well as in Hebrews 11. The first thing we are told about him in Hebrews 11 is that he was just. And also in verse 9, a just man and perfect in his generation. This is the first time a man in Scripture has been spoken of as being just, but is certainly not the first man who was just, but it's the first mention of a just man. So we know he was called just because Romans 5:1 tells us the just shall live by faith. So it was Noah's faith that is indicated here. And just describes his faith. He was perfect in his generation. The word perfect comes from the word Tamin, T-A-M-I-N, in the Hebrew, from which our word contaminated comes. In other words, Noah had kept himself and his family from the contamination of the world, the then sinful world. It also says that Noah walked with God. Now, you remember I told you to follow through with these people who have walked with God? Here's another one. And the ones that have walked with God are in Hebrews 11. I think Betty will tell you about following through on that study that I think will be most helpful to you. Now, in turning to Hebrews 11:7, now this will help you in your outline if you want to get some of this down. We have already said that God had spoken to Noah, but Noah's faith is described, really, in Hebrews 11:7, very adequately. And Noah stood on the word of God because he had been warned of God. We've used this scripture time and again in Genesis, faith cometh by hearing, God told him, and hearing by the word of God. And that's the only thing that we can substantiate our faith on now. The only thing that we can stand on is the word of God, because that is the power behind what we believe. God didn't leave us here after salvation without any instruction. He gave us the written word, and he gave us the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. So our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But whether we listen with our hearts sometimes is the question. We have examples in the word of God where men did listen to the Lord. You remember the time when Simon was fishing and they hadn't caught anything? And the Lord came up to him and said that if you'll just put your nets down On the other side of the boat, you'll catch something, Simon. And Simon said to the master, "We have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, will I let down the net." Trusting in the Lord and hearkening to him when he speaks to us. And in Acts 27:25, Paul is spoken of when he is witnessing to some people. He says, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." And we can stand in faith on the word of God, the written word, and yes, the spoken word, when it is spoken to our hearts. The next thing in the description of Noah's faith was that he laid hold of things that he had not yet seen. He had to have the faith to build his boat. The dimensions are given to us here in the Word of God, and that it was approximately a boat half the size of the Queen Mary. And possibly it was hard to believe that Noah was called on by God to build such a boat. And as we have said before, as far as Noah knew, there wasn't that much water, and there had never been any rain to float a vessel that big. So faith does visualize the unseen. When we look at things through eyes of faith, we can see things that other people can't see. And it makes things visible to us. And it makes substantial the things hoped for. Because Noah hoped for salvation, or to be saved from this flood by this boat. Hebrews 11 tells us Noah was moved with fear. Faith not only relies upon the precious promises of God, but it also believes his solemn threats. Spurgeon said once that he who does not believe that God will punish sin will not believe that he will pardon it through the atoning blood. And as comforting as the promises are to us, we've got to believe God's word. When he tells us there's a hell, we've got to believe it. Of course, to disbelieve God at one point, it will somewhat drive us into disbelieving him on other points of revealed truth. And when you hear people say, "Well, I don't like to read about the Bible, or I don't like to read about such and such a book because it talks about hell and blood and all that," well, then they're trying to disbelieve what God's word says. And it's a dangerous thing to tread upon. We see evidences of Noah's faith in preparing an ark. As I have said, he was called upon to build a very large boat. Now James 2:17 tells us that faith without works is dead. Now Noah showed the evidence of his faith by working on that boat. All of Hebrews 11 tells us that faith comes first and then works. And it is certainly never, works is never to be confused with salvation. You cannot buy salvation, nor can you work for it. It is a free gift of God. to be received freely. But this is Noah's faith we're speaking of first, and then we're talking about his work, the solid faith. Now try to imagine Noah getting all the lumber to build that boat. And it would be hard enough for him to build the boat without all the heckling that he was probably getting from people who were calling him religious fanatic. From people who were saying, well, that old goon, he's lost his mind. Why don't you come on and live it up? The wine, women, and song. And it was hard work, as well as being expensive. And of course, it certainly harkens in our own heart that what is our faith costing us? Is it hard work? Is it expensive? A faith that doesn't cost much is not worth much. And the works do follow faith. And it isn't always easy. Now Noah showed his faith by preparing an ark to the saving of his house. I hope you're following me in Hebrews 11. Now God honors real faith. Now, this of course includes that Noah prepared this ark to the saving of his house. And we've got to remember that salvation cannot be had by proxy. No parent can believe to the saving of his child's soul. Yet we do know that God honors the real faith and talent. Time after time in Scripture furnishes us examples of God's blessings coming upon the household of those who were exercising the faith. And the household may have had no faith at all. But it was only by the faith of others. And that's what we mean by God honoring the faith. One of the examples is Abraham and his seed was given the land of Palestine because of Abraham's faith. Because Abraham followed God's leading. Yet his children inherited one of the blessings from this faith. Rahab, if you will remember, the harlot, her household was saved from destruction simply because she hung a red thread up in her window and let the spies down from the wall of her window that was close to the gate. And God honored her family from destruction because she helped the Israelites. And in Matthew 8:2, where the man with palsy was brought by other men to be healed, it showed the faith of the other men to bring the palsied man. But the palsied man is the one that receives the blessing. Do you remember the nobleman's faith when he came to the Lord to ask that his servant be healed? And the Lord said, your faith is the greatest that I've seen. And of course, I don't have to go to your servant. He'll be healed. And it says nothing about the servant's faith, but the servant was healed. So, we have also a scripture that is just very similar to this in thought. Because in Acts we read, where the Philippian jailer fell on his knees before Paul, and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, before the Lord, I honestly believe that we can lean hard on these scriptures for our strength to know that if our faith lives are faithful to the Lord and our walk is close with Him, He will honor it. And He won't let our children get too far amiss, although their personal salvation has to come through a working of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Now, that's where I think the Lord is faithful, in the seeking out and the wooing of these children who have had parents who loved them. But their salvation has to come by the way of the cross, just like yours and mine. But God does honor our faith in our household and with our children. Now, the next thing we see about Noah's faith is that his faith condemned the world, because Noah yielded to God's words and warnings. Let's turn to Romans 4:23. That isn't the right scripture, I don't believe. I looked it up. I must have had it down for a reason, but we'll take it up later. Faith is more than an act. It's an attitude. And of course, we're discussing how Noah condemned the world about him. We know by our faith that we have an attitude toward the world that they cannot cope with, and they flee from us. Our friends give us up that we knew before salvation, and it's just a natural thing to do. So faith is more than an act. It's an attitude. Just as sin is more than an act, it's an attitude. You know immediately when you've met someone that you cannot have a Christian fellowship with, because the spirit in you quickens the spirit in them, that you may know whether you be sons of God. So this is an attitude that condemns the world. Faith naturally submits to God's will. Consequently, every Christian who walks by faith condemns the world. His conduct is a silent rebuke to the ungodly. Now, the final thing about Noah's faith that we read in Hebrews 11 is that he became the heir of righteousness. Now, this is our grand reward for our faith, but it is not received in this life. We are with Noah, heirs of righteousness by faith, and this will be imputed to us in the next world in its fullness. We cannot begin to comprehend it now. Now, that is somewhat the idea that I want you to follow and follow into with all the people of Hebrews 11. You'll have about a month to work on this. And, of course, if you need more time, you take a year as it blesses your heart and as you want to get into it. But this will give you some idea of how you can follow through to the New Testament and from the Old with these character studies of these people. Now, God gives Noah the instructions for the ark, and I'll read them, and they will take it. step by step. Beginning with the 14th verse, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shall thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, and thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy son's wife with thee. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls of every kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou into thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. I want to interrupt here before we get into the study of the ark to read one other thing to you that I found on the Sons of God that we talked about in the early part of this chapter 6. In Matthew 22:30, there is a reference, and I'll just read you what this commentary says. Against the view that the sons of God refer to fallen angels, Matthew 22:30 is often cited. But when the contents of this verse are closely studied, it will be found there is really nothing in it which conflicts with what we have said. Had our Lord said in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God, and stop there, the objection would have a real force. But the Lord did not stop there. He added a qualifying clause about the angels. He said, as the angels of God in heaven. These last two words make all the difference. The angels in heaven neither marry nor are they given in marriage. But the angels referred to in Genesis 6 as the sons of God are no longer in heaven, as Jude 6 expressly informs us. They left their own principality. They fell from their celestial position. They came down to earth, entered into unlawful alliances with the daughters of men. This, we are assured, is the reason why Christ modified and qualified his assertion in Matthew 22:30. The angels of God in heaven do not marry, but those who left their own principality did. I hope that makes it a little bit clearer to you, because that distinguishes more definitely between the angels in heaven and the angels of God that sons of God that are spoken of earlier in this chapter. Now we'll go on to finish the study on the ark. The first thing we want to notice about the ark was that it was a divine provision for Noah and his family in Genesis 6:13-14. And God said unto Noah, in the end of all flesh is come before me, make thee an ark. Even before the flood came and before the ark was made, a means of escape was made for Noah, and this existed in the mind of God. the ark was provided before the waters fell, which is divine provision. God always prepares our hearts for the deluge to come, the things in our life that are hard for us to... We do not know the future, and we don't want to know the future, but God's preparing an ark for us, our provision for us, when these things come to us. Just as we have seen God's provision for us in salvation, he knew before the foundation of the world that the Lamb of God had been slain, and it was in his mind all along that he was going to make a way of escape, a way of salvation for lost and sinful people. So the ark was God's provision for Noah, as Christ is God's provision for sinners. We know that the provision has always been made for us. And the next thing that we observe in likening the preparation of this ark is that God revealed it to Noah. This wasn't Noah's idea. Far from it. Imagine he was awed by the idea of building such a, getting into such a project. But God ordered him to build a place of refuge so that he could flee from the judgment that was to come. Otherwise, Noah would have perished right along with his fellow creatures. And this is the same way with our salvation. God has to reveal to us through his Holy Spirit his longing for us. And the Holy Spirit woos us and brings us up out of our blindness and ignorance that we might accept so great salvation. The next thing we notice is that God commanded Noah to make the ark of gopher wood in Genesis 14. This wood that we speak of are the material out of which the ark was built teaches an important lesson. The ark was made not of steel or out of our modern materials, but out of wood. Of course, this is a type, and this typical truth, or typical truth, which teaches us, is not really on the surface that we can see it so plainly. But through type, we can certainly see the truth that's in it. And this is what I'm talking about in the white spaces of the Bible, because the truth comes to life when we realize that for Noah to obtain the wood for this ark, trees had to be cut down. The very thing that was going to be the thing that would save Noah's life was going to have to be cut down. Consequently, death would come to the trees. Now you're beginning to see how the wood plays an important part in type. So it was with our Lord, in order that we might have eternal life, he had to be cut down or cut off or die so that we might be saved. And Daniel 9:26 uses the same language, because it says, as such, be cut down, or in the language of prophecy, be cut off. For a refuge, so a refuge could be provided for us. So this brings us to the idea that the ark is a refuge. just as our salvation is a refuge from... As the ark was a refuge from divine judgment, so is our salvation. If we believe one, we believe the other. Noah believed God when he said he was going to pour out his wrath upon the world. And I think it would behoove us now to believe that God's going to again pour out his wrath upon the world. The Ark of Noah was a place of safety. It was provided by God. When death threatened everyone in the world, it was the only place of deliverance from the wrath to come. And our Savior is the only Savior that can deliver lost sinners. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." The next thing we read as far as following through on this type of the ark being the salvation for Noah and likening it unto Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. We read in Genesis 7:1, which is getting a little bit ahead, but we'll cover it now, how it was the Lord himself, God himself, that said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house unto the ark." Now this is the first time the word "come" is found in Scripture. And it reoccurs over 500 times in the rest of the Bible. But it's highly significant here. It's the first time it's been used, but it's used in such a tender way by God, because God says "come," as if to say, "Come with me, I'm going with you into the ark." He did not say "go into the ark," as if to indicate you must go by yourself, but he said "come," as if I will accompany you. I will be present with you. And of course, that's the way the Lord Jesus beseeched the people when he was walking this earth and telling them that he was the living word. He would say to them constantly, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." But here it says, "Come thou." God is addressing our hearts by making it personal and beseeching us, "You come. Come thou and all thy house into the ark." And again, we find a parallel in the gospel of grace today. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Acts 16:31. We notice next that the ark was a place of absolute security. After we have received the invitation and hearkened unto the voice of God, we are secure, eternally secure, once we have accepted him as our personal Savior. And we'll follow through with this type. But first we'll take the ark, and then we'll take the type of house. We are secure in Jesus Christ, and how Noah was secure in the ark. First, the ark itself was pitched within and without with pitch. That's Genesis 6:14, if you want to follow through the scripture with me. The ark itself was pitched within and without with pitch. And this made it completely watertight. Completely secure. No matter how hard it rained or how high the waters rose, everyone that was inside the ark were secure. And this is certainly a type of our salvation in Christ. Our life is so hid in Christ. Colossians 3:3 tells us that. We are so secure when the storm is brewing outside. He is our comforter and our security. The next thing we read, after Noah had entered the ark, is the Lord shut him in, Genesis 7:16. What a blessed word this is. Shut him in. Noah didn't have to take care of himself. Having entered the ark and he was not, he had lost all of his responsibility. God was responsible for him and his preservation. So it is with our Lord. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1:5. It'll be familiar to some of you. It's not up to us to keep ourselves. We are kept by God. And we'll notice later on when we read in Genesis 8 that everybody that went in, every living thing that went into that ark came out of it. Not one perished. This is a perfect type. This is certainly substantiates the eternal security of the believer. It certainly substantiates how secure we are in Jesus Christ. Once having received him, we are in the ark. We are safe and secure. And everybody that goes in will come out one day to be glorified. These are the last days that are mentioned in 1 Peter 5 that is spoken of. Our Lord speaks in John 18:9, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Isn't that wonderful? The ones that God had given to Jesus Christ, he hasn't lost the one. No matter how they've strayed and how far he's had to go to get them. Because it is he who seeks us, not we, him. The next thing we want to point out about the ark is that it had only one door. There was only one entrance for Noah and his family and the animals and all the other things that entered in. This was also true of the tabernacle. It had only one door, which is also typical. The application here is certainly strong, and I'm sure you've already, the faces are already lighting up, if I could just see them. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. And Jesus Christ himself said of himself in John 10:9, I am the door. If you will notice in Genesis 6:16, God ordered Noah to put the door, where to put the door? In the side of the ark. Now keep in mind that the ark is a type of Jesus Christ. In all things, in every way. Because this is a true type. because it was the piercing of our Lord's side in John 19:34, which opened up the heart of God and is a type of the church. Now the next thing we notice about the ark is that it had three stories in it, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. In Genesis 6:16. I wonder why God specified three stories. Well, one thing about it, God wasn't wasting his time when he had it recorded for us. So there must be some spiritual truth there. Surely the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write this book so completely that it could substantiate everything about our salvation. I think the three stories speak to us of several things. In the first place, we're a three-story building. We have body, soul, and spirit. And the people that are in Christ as the people in the ark were saved threefold. Their body, their soul, and their spirit. I think it points very strongly to this. So this proves some of the theories that whether our unconscious is unsaved, whether we accepted Christ in our consciousness, and whether our unconsciousness or our subconscious is saved. Because anything inside that ark in those three stories was secure. Because we are made up of a triune being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us that. And of course, if we have three tenses to our salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we shall yet be saved from the presence of sin. And you may want to get those down, so I'll read them slowly for you so that you can. The three tenses of our salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are now being saved from the power of sin. And someday, praise the Lord, we shall yet be saved from the presence of sin. Did you get that? We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We shall yet be saved from the presence of sin. And of course, God being a triune being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The next thing that we want to look at about the ark is the arrangement of the windows. And it says you shall make a window. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Genesis 6:16. This shows us that this window, as you have seen in many modern houses, that the windows do not go from the top to the bottom, as old-fashioned windows used to do, but they look like they've been put in sideways and put completely up at the top. The windows were to be made high so that when you stood in front of them that you could not look down on the deluge but only up to God. That's the way the Lord wants things in our lives, where we don't look down on the present surroundings. We're only looking up to Him. Because when we look down, all we can see is the deluge about us, the destruction about us. But when we keep our eyes on Him, there's something to look up to. Our affection must be set upon things above, not on things on earth. Now, the next thing we see, make thee an ark of gopher wood with runes or nests shalt thou make an ark. In Genesis 6:14. By having runes in this ark, thou art not only suggest to us a refuge that the Lord has given them, but a rooms for a private place for them to go, or a resting place. In Christ, he not only is our refuge, but he is the one we rest in, and he is our resting place. In my Father's house are many mansions, in my Father's house are many rooms. And our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. Of course, this could also be translated, in my Father's house are many resting places. Now, there's one other thing that I want to try to get on the rest of this tape. And that is that with the ark, the truth of the atonement is certainly typified here. So we have these particular parts of the ark so far. It's made of gopher wood. Remember what we said about the wood having to be cut down, therefore dying. So it was a death had to come before life could be saved. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And the word pitch here is used in the Hebrew so many times as the same word that is used for atonement or to cover. Because the atonement was made by blood, which provided a covering for sin. Hence the ark is typical of our salvation through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The ark covered and kept the people inside secure. So does the blood of Christ cover the sins. Where God no longer looks upon the sin, because he's looking through the blood of Christ. There are probably many other things that we could say about the ark, but this is enough to probably make it mean more to you than just a big boat that was built, because it will give you something that you can liken unto your precious Savior. And I certainly think it's interesting to note that if you really know these things and have been able to get any notes, I've tried to go slowly so that you could write down these types of what the rooms meant and the wood meant and the windows meant and the door. Because the last verse in the 6th chapter of Genesis shows the obedience of Noah. Because it says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And I pray this will be a real blessing to your heart. And the next thing that we will cover in Genesis, since we have covered most of the flood, we'll just take up the rest of the story in
not too much in type, but just so that we can get the thought of it. And we'll start on the 9th chapter next. Now, what you can do is finish reading the 7th chapter, working it into the rest of the description of the ark and what happened and so on. And read what happened, pardon me, while they were in the ark in chapter 8. And how Noah knew when the waters had gone down. I think it will help you to understand why the windows were high and why he sent the dove out like he did. So we will start on chapter 9 for our next study. And I will cover it on this same tape. And Betty, I'll put a little mark on this spool to show where this begins. So you'll know pretty well how far I run it back. You'd be running to the left. And I pray that you'll continue your outline in Hebrews. And when I come back, well, we'll just rejoice together at how much we've all learned.